So as I begin, what draws us together as people? Think about it. You know, there's various gatherings of people, right? And we are drawn together by something that we have in common. And I know I'm sounding a little nebulous right now, but, you know, there are golf clubs, there are social clubs, there are knitting clubs, there are pickleball clubs. There are things that draw us together as people. Last night we had the Collegiate Impact Celebrate and Give event, and it was a wonderful event, but also seeing that college campuses, there's a desire to draw together. There's a lot of loneliness that's happening in the world, and even on college campuses, students are drawn together because they have something in common, but they also want what someone else has. For example, when the gospel is presented, a lot of students say, I need that, I'm missing that, and they're drawn in. And we're drawn by our commonalities. And usually clubs are formed and people form running clubs and they'll train together or they will play a sport together. They'll keep doing that until something happens that causes division. And then they just won't gather anymore. Something happens, a greater issue is revealed that causes division. For example, people might play pickleball together for months and months and months. And then they find out, oh, you voted for that guy? And they will never talk to each other again. Well, the thing that drew you together obviously wasn't stronger than the thing that causes division, right? Something created disunity. And sadly, the same thing happens in churches. Sadly, the thing that draws us together, the gospel message, the uniting factor of the cross and the empty tomb as we celebrated last week, sometimes, sadly, is not strong enough to keep us in unity. That's what I want to talk about today. There's a story of a man you may have heard on a deserted island, and he'd been on this deserted island for years. And he was all alone. Finally, he sees a ship in the distance, and he lights a fire, and he's rescued. And a sailor coming to rescue him sees three buildings that he's built in his time while he's on the island. And the sailor asks him and says, well, you have three great-looking buildings. What are they for? And he says, what's that one? He said, well, that's the house I live in. He said, oh, that's a beautiful house. He said, yeah, I had a lot of time to build it. And he said, well, what's that one? He said, well, that's the church I go to. Oh, that's a really nice-looking building. And what's the third one? He says, oh, that's the church I used to go to. But you know, people leave churches for various reasons. Sometimes they're good reasons, right? Sometimes, though, it's for different passions or interests other than the gospel. And sadly, sometimes there's division in the churches over silliest things. You know, the color of the walls or the color of the carpets, and what are we going to do with that? Causes division. And so the question we must ask is, what should be the uniting factor of a church? What should be the one thing that causes us to stick together in love and unity? Because we all have beliefs. We all have core values, things that we believe, and those core values are what we use to make decisions. They affect our decision-making, and we believe what we believe about the gospel, the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross, impacts our decision-making. It impacts how we spend our time. It impacts how we spend our money. It impacts how we relate to one another. And the truth is that we have differences of opinions in this room. I can guarantee you that the people sitting in the same row as you have a differing set of opinions on certain topics than you. That's normal. That's okay. Seems like though as a culture we've lost the ability to allow people to have differing opinions. We have differences. You're welcome to believe that man never walked on the moon 50 years ago. You know, it's been highlighted this week as the Artemis spaceship landed on Friday night. Some of you don't believe that actually happened, and that's okay. Some of you don't believe that people walked on the moon. That's okay. And we know that we're supposed to, in the body of Christ, We know we're supposed to have unity, right? We're supposed to be united. The difference is we're not called to uniformity. There's a difference between unity and uniformity. We're not called to uniformity, but in spite of our differences, the overarching theme of the gospel should draw us together in love and create unity in the church. So what is the thing that holds us together in spite of the differences that tend to try to pull us apart? What do we do when that's tested? What do we do when our unity is tested? So today I'm going to begin a series looking at what I believe to be one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. And I've often asked you to do this simple exercise, and if you haven't, I'm going to ask you to do it again. And you may not be a member of Grace Point or attend Grace Point, and this might be the one Sunday you hear, but I want to challenge you to read Romans chapter 8 every day for 30 days. Just one chapter. It's a very easy chapter. Well, it's not easy to understand, as we're going to look at over the next several months, or several weeks. But read Romans chapter 8 and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth to you that is in that chapter. There is so much in it. Tiffany read the last portion of Romans chapter 8 during our worship time this morning. It's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And Romans itself is one of the best and theologically rich books in the Bible. It's a freeing chapter. It's a chapter that encourages us. It's a theologically rich chapter. Now, the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote about 31 to 35 years after Jesus died on the cross and rose again. I'm going to give a little bit of a historical account of Rome and the background to the book of Romans. But the capital city of the Roman Empire was Rome, and it was the biggest and most influential city in the known world at the time in the first century. And it was a large city. Everybody who wanted to be anybody would try to get to Rome, and if you wanted to be involved in politics, you'd try to get to Rome. If you wanted your business to flourish, you wanted it to be in Rome so that it could spread around the empire. And approximately, at the time, living in Rome were about 30 to 50,000 Jewish people that had moved to Rome, and they were living in Rome. In fact, when you look at the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, and Paul's sermon, it says that there were Jews who were living in Rome that came to Jerusalem during Pentecost, heard the gospel that Peter preached, and became Christians. And then they took that message back to Rome. And that's how some say the church in Rome was formed. The Apostle Paul didn't plant the church in Rome. Nobody really knows who planted the church, but we know that the believers who came to know the Lord at Pentecost went to Rome, and the church began to flourish. But the church in Rome was actually not Jewish believers, Jewish Christians. It was a mixture of Jewish and Gentile Christians. It was a church that had a predominantly Gentile congregation. And they had a lot of things to create division. You had the Jews who became followers of Jesus, and then you had Gentiles. Now, when we read the Bible and we hear the word Gentiles, we think, well, it's just one group of people, right? No, it's everybody else other than the Jews. So that means all of the pagan religions, all of their belief systems, everything that they would eat and grow up, whether they were in Northern Europe or whether they were in Northern Africa, and they're all in Rome. These were the Gentiles from all of their backgrounds. They had an unending list of things that could cause division, and they were brought together in the church. These Gentiles probably had way more things to divide them than they did between them and the Jews. But the church was rife with division. In fact, some of the Jews wanted the new believers to follow the law of Moses. You may have heard the term Judaizers. These were new believers, but they were Jews. And they said, well, in order to be a proper Christian, you need to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, but then you need to add in all of these rituals that the law of Moses says, the sacrificial system and the ways of doing things that the Jews did before Christ. Well, the Gentiles, on the other hand, had no problem eating pork and drinking whatever they decided to drink. And they had freedom because they didn't have the law of Moses. And the Judaizers said, but you had to follow the law of Moses. So there was this tension coming throughout. If you read the book of Romans and you read it with that understanding, you see there's the tension that's going throughout the whole book of Romans. In fact, in Romans chapter 14, Paul talks about those who are weak in the faith and those who are strong in the faith. And when I initially read that, I thought, well, those who are weak in the faith are the Gentiles. Those are the new believers. Those are the people that don't really have the Old Testament background to the understanding of Christ. But actually, Paul is saying those who are weak in the faith are the Jews who are coming to Jesus because they're still holding on to the law. And those who are strong in the faith are the ones that are holding on to faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. Romans 14, verse 17, we read, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." As I said, Paul never founded this church in Rome. In fact, he had never been there before he wrote this letter. He was hoping to go there. And the purpose of writing the letter to Rome was actually he wanted to use them. Sounds a little silly when I say it that way, but he actually wanted to establish a strong Christian church in Rome because he had plans to go west. He wanted to take the gospel to Spain. And so his goal was to establish and strengthen and unify the church in Rome so that when he went there, they would be able to support him, their doctrine would be sound, there'd be a healthy church, and they could send missionaries further west to Spain. So when you read the book of Romans, Paul's saying, I'm writing this to you as a strong theological treatise so that you'd be a strong church, so that one day when I come, we're all going to go to Spain and share the gospel there. He didn't want to have to come there and basically teach them from the ground up. He was passionate about the gospel, passionate about the church and the truth of the gospel. And he wanted the church to be strong. He wanted the church to be stronger than the differences that were trying to split them apart. He wanted the gospel to be the most important thing in the church. And the same should be for every church today. We should have unity around the gospel message. So as we begin this series on Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read today, and my passage today is Philippians chapter 2. Some of you didn't notice that. So actually, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2 because it applies to Romans. And so turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read the first few verses. I'm going to read the whole passage, but actually just look at the first four verses today of Philippians chapter 2. Again, Paul wrote both of these letters, and every one of his letters, he was addressing issues in the church. And one of the issues that was commonplace in the new church was unity. So beginning of verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So just like in Rome, the church in Philippi needed, and every church needs encouragement to fight for unity. I have a tandem bicycle at home, you know, where you have two riders on the same bicycle, and it's helpful if both are equally contributing to the direction you're going in, right? And Joshua and I love to ride the tandem on the trails, and usually by the end of the ride and about 10 miles down the road, Joshua's isn't even breaking a sweat. And every now and then I have to say, please, help. Just give me some help up this hill. And, you know, I realize that he hasn't been pulling his weight. And there's another story of two men on a tandem going up a really steep hill. And the guy in front is straining to get up the hill. They get to the top, and he turns to his partner, and he says, man, that was a tough hill. That was a very steep hill. And the guy behind says, yes. And if I hadn't had the brake on the whole time, we would have slid backwards. It's really important that we keep going in the same direction, that we have the same focus, that we have an understanding of what draws us together. Verse 1 begins with, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy. Paul's writing, if there's any encouragement in Christ, remember those two words. Paul writes about being in Christ over and over and over again. And it's something that if you really want to dig in and study, there's so much about those two words that affect everything about our Christian life. It's our position as Christians. It's our standing before God the Father. When God the Father looks at us, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He sees us in Christ. Without that, we're nothing. Without that, we do not have the ability to stand before an all-holy God. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you're in Christ, you have a vertical resource, access to the throne of God. Your primary encouragement comes from being in Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's the first and primary position of every believer. We can be united because we're in Christ. And every one of us has to be in Christ individually, right? It's not just, well, I'm part of the group, therefore I'm in. No, every one of us has to stand before Jesus one day in judgment. And he'll say, you're in Christ, you're in me, you're covered. It's the primary position of unity that we have. And Paul was challenging them to unity again, not uniformity. Now, uniformity is something that the military stresses and looks for, right? When you join the military and you begin basic training, some of you have done that, and the first thing you do is you lose your civilian clothes and you get a uniform, right? You all dress the same. Then they shave your head so you all look the same. And they take away your identity and give you uniformity. You have to stand in line and stay in line. That's uniformity, but that's not what we're called to as the body of Christ. We're called to unity, each with our own particular gifts and talents and identities and characters. Paul is calling for unity, to be united in Christ, and we'll experience the unity of the Spirit working together for the purposes of Christ in the church. Paul continues to say, if there's any comfort from love, you know, when you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and He is your personal Savior, your attitude towards other people changes. Loving others is not something that comes naturally to us, right, is it? It's hard to love people sometimes. It's hard to love everyone around us. You know, speaking about the Bible calls, you know, in Greek, there's multiple different words used for love in the Bible, speaking about the agape love. And I'm frequently asked or have this statement given to me as a pastor, and People say, well, I can love everyone, but I really am struggling to love, not pointing at you, Jason, pointing to this person down here. I'm really struggling to love this particular person. I can't love them. And so what that tells me is, and again, I'm preaching to myself here, right? It's not because we don't have the ability to love, we're choosing not to love. Because if we're in Christ, we have the Spirit of God within us, and the Spirit of God gives us love for one another. The Bible says that's how the world will know that we are followers of Jesus. So when we say, well, I cannot love this person, we're choosing to not love them. We're choosing to not allow the Holy Spirit to give us love for them. We don't need more love. We actually need more of Jesus in our lives. Because he is the one that allows us to love those around us. We need to be in Christ. Again, I'm preaching to myself in this. We all need more of the Spirit of Jesus to help us love one another. Verse 1 continues, if there's any participation in the Spirit, some translations say fellowship in the Spirit. This is that divine fellowship and unity in the body of Christ. And it's more than simply sharing a meal together. You know, in a few weeks, we're going to have the barbecue lunch together. And the idea of that is once a month, we do these fellowship meals. And these are great. These are ways of building relationships and getting to know one another. But fellowship in the Spirit is a lot more than simply eating together. It's a part of it. But it's being united to one another, united in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. When we become followers of Jesus, we are baptized into the body of Christ. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 12. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Again, the unity that we experience in the body of Christ is supernatural. It has to be supernatural. God draws us together. And then verse 1 ends with, if there's any affection and sympathy, the bottom line is that because of the tenderness and the mercy that we've experienced and received from Jesus Christ, we can display that to one another. We can have compassion on one another and mercy on one another because of the mercy we have received in our own personal lives. You know, to not have a concern for someone who is suffering is a clear indication that we're not operating in the Spirit. We're not in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. When we can see someone suffering and shrug our shoulders and say, well, just bad luck for you. The Holy Spirit in us draws us to have compassion for those around us. You know, that's a long breakdown just to that first verse, but that verse is the foundation for our unity in the church, being led by the presence of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit in Christ. We're actually equipped to realize and experience unity in the church. It's already there. So what's the result? The result of unity, verse 2, complete my joy, Paul saying, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So the result is joy. The result is joy in the body of Christ. The result is unity that results in joy. Paul says, my joy is complete. He's overjoyed by their response. He's excited when he sees that they're united. He's excited to see that they're doing the things of God together. And he knew that the church, when it grows in unity, it becomes more effective. The more united we are in Christ, the more effective we are in sharing the gospel with our neighbors. The more effective we are in operating as the body of Christ in our community, to proclaim the good news of Jesus to those around us. Paul was joyful because he knew that if they have the same mind, like-minded, basically that verb that Paul uses means that you have a unity of mind, you're thinking the same way today, and it's an ongoing sense in the verb. In other words, you think the same way today, you're united in thought today, You'll be the same tomorrow. You'll be the same the next day. It's an ongoing action of unity in the Spirit. Sometimes we can have a good meeting, and we can worship together, we can have a nice meal together, and we go away saying, man, I loved the fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ today. It was a great time. And then we slowly ebb into disunity after that, right? Something happens. And well, what Paul's saying is this is a supernatural unity, that it happens today and it'll stay tomorrow and will stay the next day and it'll keep us united, irrespective of what's going on. We have a common message. We have the same Holy Spirit. And thus we have unity. Does it mean that we never disagree? Of course not. Right? We will have disagreements. We will have moments of friction and disunity temporarily. But the thing that draws us together, the Spirit of God that draws us together, keeps us together. We do not compromise on the essentials of our faith. The opinions that we have about different things, we can have those opinions. Those are not important when compared to the gospel. This is preferential love. Verse 2 goes on, having the same love, that preferential love. We're going to look at that in a little while. It's a love that always seeks the highest good of others. When we love one another, are we seeking the highest good of the person that is with us? Verse 2 ends with being in full accord and of one mind. You know, these two descriptions, they're not simply, Paul didn't simply tag them on to the end of the verse and say, yeah, I just need to kind of wrap this sentence up. He's saying we're in full accord, which means that the church knows the purpose of the church. Do we know what our purpose is? Now, at Grace Point, we have the four pillars that we've kind of wrapped our mission around. And I think we've got the logo up there. But we worship God. We're here to worship God. First and foremost, it's vertical. We're here to proclaim the Word of God amongst ourselves, to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. We're here to preach the Word to the lost, to share the gospel with those that have never heard the Word. That's our mission. And we're here to care for the broken, the compassion. The mission, the call of God on the church has always superseded our personal preferences. Did you understand that? The mission of God on the church always supersedes our personal preferences. People say, well, I don't always like the worship sometimes, but we're called to worship. Well, I don't like going out and sharing the gospel. Well, we're called to do that. These four things didn't just arrive as the elders sat down together and said, let's come up with four words, right? No, these are biblical. This is what the church, the body of Christ, is called to. The Holy Spirit draws us together in unity. And as we come to verse 3, it seems that Paul's already really gets down to the heart of the matter. He's been talking and he's been saying nice things, but now he kind of comes to the crux, and as if he's been softening the blow by speaking about love and compassion and unity. And then he addresses some real issues head on. And remember, he wrote this to the church in Philippi, but he could have been writing this to the church in Rome at the same time. And he doesn't hold back. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He begins by launching into things that he knows that they cannot do unless they experience unity. He attacks the sin of selfish ambition. This word for selfish ambition is the same word that Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 when he's listing the works of the flesh. And he's saying selfish ambition right alongside sexual immorality, sorcery, idolatry, fits of rage, etc. And we say, well, I would never do any of that. And he's saying, yeah, but selfish ambition is part of that. It's just as evil as that. Selfishness must be put aside if we ever want to experience unity. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit is not a frequently used word, but it means vain glory. In other words, it means pumping myself up, making myself look good in front of everybody else and putting others down. You know, I was saying, hey, look at all the things that I've done and all of my accomplishments, and everyone else is a failure compared to me. That's vain conceit. You know anyone who's conceited? Today we would call that person, what's the word I'm looking for? There you go. See, we know that word. A narcissist, right? Vain conceit is narcissism, basically. Proverbs 27, verse 2 says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. I wish that was taught in schools today. I know KCCH teaches that in their school, right? You got that down. Yes, and amen. It seems like in our schools, definitely in the public school system and in our education system, it's telling people, promote yourself. Let everybody know how good you are, right? Self-promotion is the only way to get ahead in this world. It's not what the Bible says. I don't know about you, but if I'm interviewing someone to do a job and they tell me how good they are at doing that job, I'm usually looking somewhere else. It's usually if someone has to tell me that they're really good at doing something, it's probably because they're not really good at doing something. I know that's not you, but it just happens in life, right? Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Philippians 2 verse 3 continues, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is a huge one. And it's not a value that we hold in our individualistic society. That value of saying other people are more important than me. It's a kingdom culture. Our King Jesus put others first. When he died on the cross, he put you and I first. He laid himself down for us. Jesus, the Creator God, the one to whom all glory and praise is due, put others first. And why do we struggle to do that in our lives? If we evidence humility in our lives, we will see unity and love flourish in every relationship in our lives. People love to be with others who put them first. It builds community. It builds unity. Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. He says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul pleads with the church in Philippi. And he pleads with us today, give yourselves to Christ as a servant, to be used by him for his glory, for the good of the church, for the good of others, for his glory. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 4. That's the final verse I want to look at today. And he explains humility, greater deal of humility. Look out for the interests of others. As a follower of Jesus, we must be counterculture. It really is a counterculture thing to look out for the interests of others first. Stop looking at ourselves. Our social media culture has created a society that looks at themselves first, right? If you don't believe me, how do you judge a group photograph that you're in? We all do this. Oh, I hate that photograph. I look funny in that. Oh, I had my eyes closed in that. When you look at a group photograph, doesn't matter how big it is, you look for yourself first and you say, how do I look? Oh, the picture's terrible. And everyone else looks great and they're happy, but oh no, the picture's terrible, right? Try this exercise. When you look at a group photo that you're in, look at someone else first. Let someone else point out your flaws, right? But that's our culture. That's how we are. We look out for number one. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Word of God teaches. The kingdom of God tells us to look out for the interests of others and have a genuine concern for those around us. Even promoting the interests of others promoting someone else, encouraging them. That builds love and unity in the body of Christ. We as a church have multiple backgrounds, multiple different races, multiple different nationalities that we come from, different socioeconomic groups. We have unity through the Spirit of God as He draws us together in love. And how can this be when the world looks at us and says, how is that possible for there to be unity? It's not. It's only a miraculous work of God. And we have to remember that at all times. It points to the cross. It points to the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross, what He's done for us. And the fact is that He's given us His Holy Spirit to be able to live this life together in unity. I want to close a little differently. I want to invite the worship team to come up and close in song. But I want us to leave, not with a time of ministry. So we're going to have a song to close. But I want to challenge you to speak to someone that you haven't spoken to today. We have a lot of guests here today. So someone you've never met before, or someone you may have seen before but not really met really well or don't really know. And the challenge is ask them three questions and have them ask you three questions. Because generally if you ask one question, it's what's your name? The second question is where are you from or what do you do? You know, things like that. But ask at least three questions. You start getting into knowing people a little bit better beyond three questions. So I want to challenge you to do that today. I know for the introverts, you're dying right now. So extroverts, help us out. You start the questions. But let's just get to know. And then what I want to do, have you do, is let's pray for each other. Before we leave this place today, let's pray and encourage one another and bless one another today in prayer. So I'm going to pray, and then I'll hand over to Anne and Rich. So Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that draws us together. In spite of our differences, in spite of our passions and our inclinations, you draw us together in love and unity. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to prefer one another, to advance one another ahead of ourselves. Lord, that you would be glorified. We pray for our community, Lord. Not just Grace Point, I pray for Birchwood, I pray for South Kansas City, Lord, that this community would be a place where there's love, there's preferring one another, there's humility. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for the work that you do in our lives, the work that you do in your church. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.